Thank you. Thank you. We're really excited today to have Derek Brown and a little interesting piece with this. If you know Kevin Shea, Kevin approached me about a year ago and goes, "Hey, I have the next speaker for a men's conference." He goes, "Derek Brown." I'm like, "Okay, tell me a bit." He tells me a bit. I go to Pastor Kyle and I mention Derek's name and he's like, "Absolutely. This will be great. We're excited about this." Derek is originally from Montana. It seems like every Californian's going to Montana, but we have a Montanionian. What would a Montananite be? Montanan, and a Montanan that came to California. But Derek is originally from Montana. He received his undergraduate degree from the Masters University, his MDiv and PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Derek and his wife and his children live in the South Bay, where Derek serves as pastor elder at Creekside Bible Church in Cupertino and as the academic dean at Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary in Vallejo. That's how John and Kevin Shea know Derek. Derek's made contributions to academic and popular books, published book reviews and articles for various print and online journals, and presented papers at the Evangelical Theological Society national meetings. Derek has also authored several books, such as How to Pray for Your Pastor, Strong and Courageous, The Character and Calling of Mature Manhood, Fellowship with God, A Guide to Bible Reading, Meditation, and Prayer, and Solomon's Great Commission, A Theology of Earthly Life. So we're really looking forward to this, and let's give Derek a warm Faith Community Church welcome this morning.
It's great to be with you, and thanks to John and David for setting everything up. And I've met a few of you already this morning, and hopefully we'll get a chance to meet more of you. Just a word about the Q&A. Q&As are really valuable teaching times. And so, inevitably, I can't cover everything in three sessions. So, as you think of questions, write them down, and I want to be able to cover those. And then, even after we're all done, I'll be at your service to be able to talk to you personally if you have more questions about what we talked about. Because this is a big topic. It's a really important topic, and I want to give you a little just brief story about myself to actually introduce this topic, because I think that's vital as well, how I became acquainted with this particular issue and then came to really love it as a piece of theology, really a vital piece of theology, a vital piece of our lives as men. As it was already been shared, I grew up in Montana. I was saved at the age of 19, and prior to that point, I had grown up in small business. My dad was an auto repairman. He began his business over 60 years ago with his dad. And my dad actually took a little two-stall garage and turned it into a pretty big operation with multiple shops in Billings, Montana. And then my brother-in-law came along and he started to see a wholesale opportunity. And so they started building and shipping transmissions into the region, Montana, Idaho, North, South Dakota, Wyoming, and so on. And so starting from about age 12, seventh grade, right around there, I started tearing down trannies. And then about ninth grade in high school and then onward into college, I started to learn how to work the front desk and so on. And so that was my foray into the world of work. And my dad made sure I was working every summer during my college breaks. And he wanted to make sure I was cultivating at least a strong work ethic. And my dad certainly had one. He worked very, very hard. But I got saved at age 19, and it's the moment I got saved, I had a strong passion to go into ministry. And so I changed college. I was doing a business degree at a school in Portland, Oregon. I immediately changed colleges, went down to the master's, which is now university, and started a Bible degree. Because if you're a Christian, who needs a business degree, right? Well, that was my attitude. And I, in fact, even remember to this day driving along, it's called Airport Road because it takes you to the airport in Billings. And I'm driving down the airport road. I'm a brand new Christian. All I care about is preaching the gospel. All I care about is preaching the word of God. I want to be in ministry. And I turn to my mom. I don't know anything about who should be a pastor, or I don't know anything about men being qualified for pastoral ministry. And I turn to my mom and says, "Mom, don't you want to be a pastor too? Like, doesn't everyone want to be a pastor and everyone want to preach the word of God? Because that's the most important thing in the world. Like, everybody should be doing that." And I actually started off with a pretty narrow view of work, or at least the work that mattered. If you wanted to please God, well, you needed to be a pastor. Even if you were my mom, you needed to get with the program. Well, it took the next several years of God hammering away at me with his word and with other godly men and with my own experiences to, I think, cultivate a more robust and biblical theology of work and vocation. I graduated college with a bachelor's in biblical studies, and I took my first job as a youth pastor in the South Bay in a little place called Los Altos. Maybe you're familiar with it. First Baptist Church of Los Altos. I was a full-time youth pastor there, middle school pastor, and I worked that job for about 4.5 years, met and married my wife during that time, and we moved out to Louisville, Kentucky, so I could do seminary. And we got out there, and all of a sudden, I'm like, working at Starbucks for $8 an hour, several hours a week, and paying tuition and supporting my wife while I go through seminary, it's not going to cut it. What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. I got to think of something, because this is not going to work. Well, my brother-in-law had been a window cleaner in Billings, Montana, and I knew the kind of money that he made, and I knew he could also control his hours. So I said, I'm going to start a window cleaning business. So I grabbed my friend and said, we need to start a window cleaning business. And so we started a window cleaning business almost just kind of on a lark because we needed to figure this out. We needed to get through seminary and support our families. And so we started this little window cleaning business, and it was there that the Lord really began, I think, to shape my thinking about work and the value of work and started to help me understand that God, the Lord Jesus, is Lord of all, not just Lord of the church, and that there is work that matters in all fields, and that's what we're going to get in today. But it was during that time that I'm starting this business and working in this business and actually really enjoying it and finding great satisfaction of cleaning people's windows and having projects and completing those projects and serving customers and issuing invoices and pleasing those whom I served with this legitimate, wholesome work. And it was during that time that I started to read more and think more about this topic and realizing, you know, I'm going to be ministering to people that are not pastors. In fact, most, if not all, the people I minister are not going to be pastors in the churches that I am ministering to, right? I'm going to be ministering to people who are not in full-time vocational ministry. Well, then I graduate in 2014, and my wife and I move back out to the Bay Area, and I take a job as a pastor with my friend Cliff McManus. Some of you may know him as an associate pastor at Creekside Bible Church, which is formerly Grace Bible Fellowship. And it was there that I began to realize afresh the need for a biblical theology of work, because what I found was that among the people who had a very strong handling on God's word, because GBF was a strong Bible teaching church, among those people that had a strong grasp on God's word, very few had a strong understanding of what Scripture taught about their work. And there was a cognitive dissonance with a lot of people about their work. They're thinking, I work 50 hours a week, but that doesn't really matter to God. What really matters is me conducting a Bible study or going on a short-term missions trip or working in the nursery at the church or whatever. What really matters to God is happening only within that church or religious sphere. But that 50 hours a week, God could care less about that. It kind of just keeps food on the table. And there's a cognitive dissonance. And people, and as I was talking to people, I just started to more and more recognize that there was just this lack of joy, I think, a lack of purpose, because there wasn't this right understanding of work. And so as I began my pastoral ministry, I realized this has to be a fundamental part of discipleship. Teaching and training men and women the value of their work and what God desires for them as they go about it day to day. And so that was just a brief kind of history of how I came to the point where I now relish the opportunity to talk about this topic, to study this topic, to write about this topic, and to help men. Now we're in the setting where it's just us guys, to help men have an appropriate, robust view of work so that you might serve God with even greater joy, even greater purpose as you go about your work as a UPS driver or as a PG&E a surveyor or teacher or engineer or whatever that work might be. That you might have a solid grasp on what God desires for you in that work and what He has designed for you in that work. So that's my goal for today. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And the first thing that we need to see in the very first text that you find in your Bibles, the very first truth we are confronted with in Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this itself should be revolutionizing in your own thinking about work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, from the very first pages of Scripture, from the very first moment of time, is the great worker. God is the great worker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as you move along in the passage, Genesis 1:1 and following, you find that God is a God who crafts, he forms, he divides, he sorts. He exhibits immense creativity and wisdom. He organizes his productivity to occur on specific days. Obviously, we can step back and assume, rightly, that he has planned all of this out in an orderly fashion, and which is why it flows out in an orderly fashion. And I love this. After nearly every completed day's work, Scripture reports that God stood back and said that it was good. God stepped back, he assessed his craftsmanship, and he said, that's good. And then on the last day, after he created humans, the crown jewel of his creation, he stepped back and said, that's really good. That's very good. So this is something we'll get to in a little bit, but just a little preview. It's actually godlike to step back from a created project, from work well done, and say, that's good. That's good. It's not necessarily boasting yourself. It's rejoicing in being created in God's image. But God stands back. He looks at his creation, his craftsmanship, and he says, that's good. He assessed it. He rejoiced in it, found joy in it. But some of you might be wondering, okay, Derek, sure. Are we really supposed to see God as a worker in Genesis 1:1 through 31? And I would argue yes, because not only, I think, is it just explicit in the text, but also you see this in chapter 2. It's characterized as work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. There it is. The biblical testimony is that what God did by creating was in fact work. And that word work is used throughout the Old Testament to designate human work. You can see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, Proverbs 24, 27, Nehemiah 4, 15, and so on. That word is used to refer to human work. It has reference to skillful workmanship. You can see that in Exodus 36, 4. But even that, even more than that, the biblical authors will later view God's creativity as work. For example, Psalm 102, verse 25 calls creation, what? The work of God's hands. The members of his creation are the glad beneficiaries of his work. That's Psalm 104, verse 13. And then Solomon even characterizes God's creative work as a demonstration of wisdom, skill, and profound delight. And you can find that in Proverbs 8, 28 through 31. So given just this bit of evidence, it is right for us to conclude that what Moses is conveying, at the very least in Genesis chapter 1, is that God is the original worker. He works, he crafts, he forms, he plans, he organizes. That's who God is. So if we're going to think rightly about our work, then we must root this in the character and person of God himself, who is the great worker. But he doesn't stop working. Redemption shows us that God is the God who still works. Listen to the language that's used in Scripture when it talks about God delivering Israel. Joshua 24:31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. You can find that again in Judges 2:7, 1 Samuel 14:6, and so on. We find that God works through his Son, that is John 4:34, and through believers. In fact, Jesus, when he was confronted why he performed miracles on the Sabbath, he was confronted for what? Working on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And you can even back up and say, Jesus himself, who was working redemptively, also was a carpenter and a carpenter's son, so he also had a legitimate human vocation prior to his stepping out into ministry around age 30. So it makes sense then that as we trace the Genesis narrative from God's creation of the earth to his formation of man, that we find work as man's first assignment. And that is precisely what you do find in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and then jumping over to verse 15. Let's do that. Let's go over to verse 7. It says that he created man, verse 7, chapter 2. Then he puts him in the garden to work it and keep it. And that refers to Adam's first assignment to cultivate the garden and bring forth its produce. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I want us to step back and get our bearings in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I grew up going to Catholic schools, and I was taught that Genesis chapter 2 is a separate creation account. Genesis chapter 1 is one way of viewing it, and Genesis chapter 2 is another way of viewing it. There are two separate accounts, and the teacher believed in Darwinian evolution anyway, so these accounts didn't really matter. So what was the matter of wrongly classifying the literature anyways? But nevertheless, that's what I was taught. And maybe some of you have been taught that at a different part of your journey, that these are two separate accounts. They have no connection whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in fact, if you just give a plain reading of the text without all of that commentary, you can see that that's not at all what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 2 is actually a zooming in on day 6, which makes sense because day 6 is when humans are created, and humans are the crown jewel of this creation because man is created in God's image. Nothing else is created in God's image. So what you have in Genesis 1 is days 1 through 6 in a kind of generalized way, if I can use that word. It's pretty detailed, but if we can just use that word for a second. And then you come to Genesis 2, and it's zooming in on what happened on day 6, because it says in Genesis 1 that the man and the woman were given the command to be fruitful and multiply. Then you come to Genesis 2, and the man is created, and then the woman. So what you have in Genesis 2 is simply a zooming in. Okay, you described what happened on day 6 in a kind of general way. Now we're going to zoom in and explain to you how this came about. The man was formed out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then Eve comes later and formed out of the man, and so on. That is how day 6 happened. So Genesis 2 is simply zooming in on day 6. But what we need to note is back here in Genesis 2, 26 through 31, God is going to say something very important about the nature and composition and design of humankind. Verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, perhaps you've had some theological groups get together and, you know, talk about various theological topics, and perhaps you've pondered over what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And maybe you've learned that theologians for the last several millennia have been pondering over that very question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And people will say, well, it's our ability to think and reason. And we would say, amen. Our ability to reason and to feel emotion. And we would say, amen. Of course, our ability to relate with one another and to relate with God. And we all say, amen. And I'd agree with all of those assessments. However, what is often missed in the discussion that is in the context of Genesis 1, where it talks about being made in the image of God, that what it must mean at the very least is that God created us to be workers. We just have a long chapter 1 of Moses describing God as the original worker. He designs, he plans, he crafts, he works. And then he creates man in his image. And what we have to conclude at the very least, that to be made in the image of God is to be made a worker at heart, foundationally, fundamentally, at the core of who we are. Note that what he says, immediately after he says he's going to create man in his own image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and so on. The word dominion here refers to an active exercise of authority, not a cruel or harsh authority that would come after the fall. But in this, at this point, it would be a benevolent authority that makes use of these animals according to their function, according to their design, and make them a benefit to humanity. And of course, the fall disrupted that interaction and that relation with the animals. And now there's violence between us and the animals, and you have to bring bear spray on your camping trips. And when growing up in Montana, you always had to carry a sidearm with you, and you'd be going on a hike, and all of a sudden you got this guy with a big old gun right here, and you're like, whoa, that's intimidating. Well, it's because you were concerned about grizzly bear in Montana. And it's what happened now because of the fall. So we don't have this relationship with the animals anymore. But nevertheless, Proverbs 12:9 tells us that even after the fall, righteous men are distinguished by how they treat their animals, believe it or not. But this exercise of dominion over the animals, even prior to the fall, would have required productive labor, creativity, planning, and so on. So even this immediate context where God makes man in his image and then gives them this responsibility of exercising dominion already implies that God created man in his image to be workers, to do something productive. I want us to see, and I want us to grasp this, that at a foundational level of our very personhood, God designed us to work, to be productive, to exercise dominion. And I don't know if we'll have time to talk about this, but this actually has a pretty clear connection. You can even see it in biblical counseling literature, popular psychological literature, that there's a pretty sharp connection between work or one's refusal to work and some causes of depression. But we might be able to cover that later. If not, maybe during a Q&A we can talk more about it. But why would that be? Well, it'd be because a person who neglects to work or refuses to work, who is able to work, is not doing something of no account, but actually they're refusing to do something for which God designed them to do, at a foundational level of who they are. But look at verse 28. So we looked at verse 26. He gives them dominion over all the animals. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. He'll go on to say, have dominion again. But here's another important word. This word subdue here means that God intended his image bearers to bring the earth under control for the benefit of all other image bearers. And I love how Wayne Grudem puts it in his book, Politics According to the Bible. He says this, quote, this expression in God's original command to Adam and Eve implies that he wanted them to investigate, understand, use, and enjoy the resources of the earth. They were to do this as God's image bearers and with thanksgiving to God. This implies that developing and producing more and better goods from the earth is not simply a result of sin or greed or wrongful materialism, but something that God planned for human beings to do from the beginning. It is an essential part for how he created us to function. So from the very beginning of God's creation of man, he gives them the command to exercise dominion over the earth and subdue it, to bring it under control, to make it useful for themselves and for others. And it doesn't take long. You just sit back and you think about our constitution, our minds, our bodies, the wealth of resources that are in this earth, the animals, all that he's given us. It should be clear that he has certainly made us to work. Now, I've been using the word work a lot so far. Let's define it before we move on. How should we define work? Let me offer you my simple definition. What is work? Work is productive labor for the benefit of others. Work is productive labor for the benefit of others. And this definition will certainly be drawn out as we do a biblical theology of work in the next session. But you already see it here, starting to emerge. Work is productive labor for the benefit of others. One author says, work is how you make yourself useful to others. Work is how you make yourself useful to others. But now let's step into chapter 2 and zoom in on that day 6, right? We need to get a little more, God's going to get a little more detailed here about this whole work thing. Chapter 2, verse 7, we just mentioned it. God creates Adam, breathes in him the breath of life, breathes in his nostrils the breath of life. He's now a living being with a body, arms, legs, muscles, bones, a heart that pumps, a mind that works, eyes that see, ears that hear, a mouth that speaks. He is ready for work. And so God plants him in the garden. It says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he plants a garden and then plants Adam in the garden. And then Moses continues to talk about a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And then he talks about a land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. So actually a very positive view of Earth's resources, right? Not merely thinking of gold as some sort of thing that you grasp on greedily, but he actually says here that the gold of that particular land is good. Talks about other kinds of gemstones that are there that are valuable intrinsically. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So again, let's just think about where we are. God has created. He has created man. We've already seen their assignment as couples, as a couple in Genesis chapter 1, exercise dominion, subdue the earth, creates Adam, puts him in the garden to work it and to keep it. What is his first assignment? It's to work. And importantly, we are not yet to the fall. So this assignment to work is given prior to the fall. And this is so important. I mean, if I would have just opened up today and asked, okay, when was work given? Before or after the fall? Now, you guys would probably say, well, before the fall, because you guys are instructed well by John and the other guys. So I would expect you to say, before the fall, Derek, work's a good gift from God, no problem. But there are Christians whom I have met who have thought the opposite. Oh yeah, work comes after the fall. And I know of one particular person that this had a profound effect on their approach to work. They just loathed the work. And they had to realize from the text that, no, actually, work is something that God created. It's prior to the fall. It's good. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is our design. It's a part of us. And so this definitely has an effect on how you think about it. It affects you how you think about it. Where does work fall in the chronology? It comes before Adam and Eve's sin and before the curse. The words work it and keep it refer obviously to working. The word keep refers to active guarding. So Adam needed to actively guard the garden, which I think implies that there is going to be trouble, right? There's enemies to keep out, anticipating trouble. The word keep in Genesis 2:15 indicates that one of his clear tasks was to protect the garden. And this word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to protecting people, like protecting the king. You see that in 1 Samuel 26, 13 through 16. It's used elsewhere in 2 Samuel 11, 18 and so on to refer to keeping watch. It has this idea of guarding, being alert. So one of Adam's tasks was to be on guard in that garden, to look out for any infiltration, talking serpents, something like that. It wasn't so much the talking serpent as much as what he said. And that was Adam's job, is to guard, which is why, when you come to Genesis chapter 3 and see how he shirks his responsibility, why it's such a tragedy. But nevertheless, that was his assignment. And it's a working assignment. You have to be on guard. You have to plan. You have to think. You have to look around. You have to set posts that you will assess and make sure things are going over here and over here and so on. Right? It's not a lackadaisical, lazy, easy kind of thing. It would have required thinking and planning and so on. But it was also Adam's task to work the garden. He was responsible to work it and to keep it. Work refers to his task to cultivate the garden. Adam was to care for the garden and keep it orderly and fruitful. This would have required active, productive labor. Now, prior to the fall, of course, this labor would have been always productive. Exactly what you put in is exactly what you would have gotten out, probably more so, right? Your ROIs would have always went through the roof, right? Never frustrating, never boring, never futile. Okay, so just imagine that if you could. You can't. Try to. Your work, whatever it is, whether it's creating something out of wood, maybe building a chair out of wood for your home, whether it's writing code, whether it's teaching, whatever it might be, imagine that craft that you have, that every bit of effort you put in, you get back tenfold. No frustration, no angry students, no boss who says, oh, we don't need that. Thanks for working for 3 months for it. We don't need it. None of that anymore. Just perfect return for what you put in. That was, I think, how we would have characterized the pre-fall work that Adam was involved in. Always fruitful, never frustrating. But nevertheless, he was tasked with working. And this would have included tilling, cultivating, organizing, creating clear pathways among trees for fruit collection, which we're starting to understand now. We have fruit trees in our house, and it's not as easy as it looks. And it's not as fun as it looks either. But he would have had to create clear pathways among the trees for fruit collection, taxonomy of the fruit trees, discovery of other resources in the earth, and so on. This is what would have been entailed in the keeping and the working of the garden. Productive labor. But let's keep this in mind. This is another important piece. This word work is used universally throughout the Old Testament as a reference to serving or refusing to serve Yahweh. And that's very interesting. And I don't think it's coincidental. I don't think it's coincidental. Deuteronomy 11:3, 28:14, Joshua 22:5 is examples. I don't think that word use is coincidental. Rather, I take this as evidence that we are to view Adam's work in the garden, his tilling, his cultivating, and his otherwise productive labor as service to Yahweh. And that in itself should revolutionize the way you think about your work. Adam was in getting his hands dirty, and the Bible's calling it service to Yahweh. The Lord. And I think this is incredibly important because for whatever reason, and we're actually going to explore this a little bit in the next session, but for whatever reason, we're so good at setting up these false dichotomies between the secular and the sacred. And I've already mentioned this is an issue that I had early on in my Christian life, but that we tend to think of serving the Lord exclusively in religious terms. You know where you serve the Lord? Right here. This is where you serve the Lord. And only here, right? Or maybe it's when I'm outside these walls, but I'm evangelizing. Then I'm serving the Lord. Otherwise, I'm not really serving the Lord. I would argue, and so would the reformers, believe it or not, I would argue that that is a false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, which Scripture does not support. And if you have latched on to that kind of thinking, even unwittingly, and you kind of are thinking like that, I mean, I thought like that, I won't blame you because there's actually some books out there that perpetuate this kind of thinking, written by evangelicals. Because I think this is kind of a thing that we don't notice among evangelicals, and yet it's there and it's being perpetuated. And so I just want to mention one guy, one book, not because I'm throwing anybody under the bus. I actually have very positive things to say about this person. But nevertheless, it needs to be brought out as an example, as an illustration. So bear with me here. In his book, Apparent Privilege by Steve Wright, maybe some of you have read it. It's a good book, by the way. So not saying anything to hinder you reading this book and gleaning what's good from it. No book is perfect. But in his book, Apparent Privilege, Steve Wright, in an attempt to challenge dads to greater commitment at home, which is a great challenge, by the way. Maybe some guys in here need to be challenged in that way. So I'd say read that book. But in his attempt to challenge dads to greater commitment to discipling their children, loving their wives, I fear that he makes a comment here that reflects what perhaps many married and single people think about their work. But particularly married folks, because that's who he's referring to. Guys, dads with kids here. He says, quote, "I often hear dad say, 'Steve, I agree with you, what you are saying, and I wish I had more time to do some of the things that you are talking about. But my job, this is where I usually cut them off. God has given a job description to us, and there's no escape clause even for dads who work a certain amount of hours. You see, our career isn't really our job. Our career puts food on the table and keeps the lights on so that we can do our real job. Our real job is laid out clearly in the Word. In case you don't have a job description, or this job description, you may want to print it and keep it in front of you." And then on the following page, Wright gives the following three facets of the dad's job description. 1, you're to love the Lord with everything we are. 2, love and lead your wives. 3, love and teach your children. Now, like I said, I have no problem with Wright challenging men who might be spending an inordinate amount of time at work or an inordinate amount of devotion to their work. I have no problem with him challenging guys like, no, there needs to be a corrective here. See, I think a lot of us are actually adept at pouring a lot of creative energy into our work and not pouring equal amount of creative energy into our homes and our parenting and our wives and our kids. I think that is a fault of a lot of guys. So I have no problem with him challenging us in this way. What I find troubling is his truncated view of work. I think in the end, that's not really going to help guys. It's going to confuse guys. He has a truncated view of work that is expressed in this above quote, and I am afraid that it will affect not only the married men, but the unmarried men in this church, my church, and his church. Because just think about it. The problem is found in viewing a dad's daily work, what he calls a career, as a mere means to the real job of loving God, loving one's bride, and parenting one's children. But if we approach our job or career as a mere means to accomplish something more important, or might we say spiritual, we have actually drawn a distinction where Scripture does not. Because God has designed and equipped men with the capacity to work and to build and accomplish and exercise dominion, any work done by a Christian in faith is good and pleasing to God in and of itself. Now, we're going to have to qualify that, because this assumes that the work that is being done is legitimate, moral work. But nevertheless, this is creating this kind of dichotomy between what is really important and what isn't, what is spiritual and what isn't. Whether that work is drawing up a proposal for a new building project, finalizing a corporate tax return, giving a few hours to a patient before a major surgery, or completing a new fence and veranda for eager homeowners, it is all, when done in faith, a good work. And I'm going to prove that from Scripture, hopefully, in session 2. Pursuing excellence, greater competence, and more responsibility in one's job can fulfill that command in Colossians 3:23, do all your work heartily as unto the Lord. Believe it or not, there may even be times for the Christian man to stay late at work in order to lighten the load for his fellow employees, thus fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. To see that kind of work is merely that which puts food on the table and keeps the light on so that we can be about the real business of life, throws us into a secular sacred divide. But such a dichotomy is unhelpful for both the married and the unmarried men in our churches. For the married men, it's troublesome and it's unhelpful because it robs husbands and dads of the joy and satisfaction that we are meant to derive from our work. Something that I hope to prove again in session two. Or it makes them feel guilty. It makes us feel guilty when we do derive pleasure from our work. Like, should I like, is it okay to like my job? Is it okay to have some satisfaction here? Then to the unmarried and childless, because they will begin to think that what they do with most of their time, namely their jobs, is not nearly as important as what dads and husbands do. So how do you minister to the single guy at that point? You work 50 hours a week, but what you're doing, eh. What's really important is what the dads are doing. What is that going to do to the single men in your churches? So I don't think this dichotomy is helpful. I don't think it's biblical, which is why it isn't helpful. By promoting such a dim view of work, we will unintentionally create the sense that those in our church that are single and without children are second-class Christians. That's what happens. That's what you do. You create classes when you create false dichotomies. The Roman Catholic Church did this for centuries, and I would say they still do. And we'll talk about that in session two. Now, I am confident that Wright doesn't want to discourage men to work hard at their jobs. And he even talks about developing in our boys a strong work ethic. But what I think he gives with one hand, he takes away with the other. We need to be careful that as we correct what we perceive to be in many dads an unbalanced devotion to work and help them reclaim other Christ-centered priorities, we must tread carefully lest we downplay the clear biblical emphasis on the inherent goodness of work and the joy that we can find in it. Well, let's turn over now to Genesis chapter 3 as we prepare for our next session. Genesis chapter 3. Because all this talk about work can't be given with rose-colored glasses or naivety about the way the world really is. Because we don't live in the pre-fall world that Adam got to enjoy for however long he got to enjoy it. We're not there. We know that there's something wrong. Not only do we know it from Scripture, we just know it intuitively, right? We live in a world that's not right. We know that there's difficulty in work. Where'd that come from? Well, Genesis chapter 3, let's go there now. This is now the beginning of trouble. We had the beginning of work. Now we're at the beginning of trouble. We have to understand work in the fall. I hope you're persuaded to see that work was given as a gift by God to his image bearers prior to the fall. That it is a good thing. And that you are designed by God at a fundamental part of who you are to work, to be a worker. We have to keep that truth front and center as we think about work. But here's another truth that we have to keep front and center as we think about work. The fall caused all kinds of problems in this area. When we come to Genesis 3, we see the record of the first human sin. What happens? Well, the serpent creeps in to the garden and starts talking and asking sophisticated questions. This is usually where liberal theology kind of comes from. I'm just asking questions. That's what Satan was doing, just asking some questions. Subtly trying to disrupt and discourage Adam and Eve from believing in the goodness of God. Well, Adam, unfortunately, is already starting to shirk his responsibility. Remember what one of them was? He was to keep the garden. He's to guard it. And here we go with this serpent questioning God's word. Did God actually say? That should have been first warning. He should have stepped right in between him and his wife and said, no. We know what God said. Here's what it is. And he would have repeated what was given in Genesis 2:16. But he didn't do that. He stands idly by while Satan misquotes God's word. Did God actually say, you shall not eat the tree in the garden? That is a terrible twisting of what God actually said. It's subtle, but it's terrible. Because what Satan is doing is he's subtly making God sound like a prohibitor of enjoyment, of pleasure. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, let me ask you a question. Pop quiz. I don't know how we're going to assess this, but pop quiz anyways, just to get you thinking. What was the first command that God gave his image bearers? What was the first command? I think some of us would say, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that comes after Eve is created. What's the first one? Okay, got you, Derek. Okay, the first one is, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That's the first command, or at least the first part of the first command. The first thing out of God's mouth is not, don't do this. The first word out of God's mouth is, do this. Look at all this enjoyment. A lavish garden. Go enjoy the fruit of every single tree. Here, I'm only prohibiting this small little fraction. That's it. The first word out of God's mouth is go enjoy. And the reason why some of us may have initially said, oh, Derek, yeah, I know the first commandment. It was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because we're still breathing that lie-tainted air that Satan introduced so many years ago. God's a prohibitor. That's what he is fundamentally. And he got Adam and Eve back on their heels. Well, Adam's just standing around. So he wants to dissuade them from thinking that God is good. And the reason why I bring that up in relation to work is because right here in this text, verses 16, of the commandment to eat of every tree of the garden and then to avoid this one and not eat from that one. Just prior to that, we saw that God has put that man in the garden to work it and to keep it. The trees of the garden and the fruit were a lavish gift. The placement of Adam in the garden to work it and keep it were a lavish gift. In fact, the working of the garden would be the way he could enjoy that fruit. I'm afraid that some of us harbor some secret suspicions about God when it comes to our work, the same way we harbor suspicions about God when it comes to other forms of legitimate pleasure, just like what Eve was tempted to do when Adam said, or when Satan said, did God actually say? And then twisted it to sound like God is primarily a prohibitor. For example, we tend to feel slightly guilty if we enjoy our work or find pleasure in it, or if we've developed the idea that God doesn't really care about what I do 50 hours a week. What God really cares about is what I do in church and short-term missions trip and so on. So it might have something to do with this twisting that Satan loves to do. It is so subtle and it's so effective. He can get you to think of God as primarily, fundamentally, a prohibitor, then he can get you to eventually sin very deliberately like he did with Eve. But there might also be another problem. Why do we think wrongly about work? Well, Satan certainly has a part of it by how he deceives and twists God's character before us, but it also has to do with our own sinful hearts. But something else comes after the fall that we need to see that's vital. So Adam and Eve, they sin. Eve takes a fruit, she eats, she hands it to Adam. Adam sins. I believe Adam was there the whole time, and that could actually be a whole other topic, talking about passivity and how it led to the first sin, male passivity. But that's for another time. They sin. They sew loincloths, which is, I think, the first exercise of false religion, self-atonement, verse 7 of chapter 3. So they've sinned. They're naked. They cover themselves. They hear the sound of the Lord walking. They hide from the Lord because they know they're in trouble. God goes to Adam. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. No one's taken blame for their sin. No one's repenting at this point. Well, God in mercy doesn't curse them first. He actually curses the serpent first, verse 14, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So he curses him. And then, again, before he curses the man and the woman, he now is going to promise a redeemer. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we need to recognize the chronology. It's mercy even prior to God cursing the man and the woman. But he does curse them, and here's how he does it. Verse 16, he's going to curse the woman according to her calling. The woman's calling is to bring forth life from the womb and to nurture and care for it. That's her calling, a large part of it. And he says, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this calling to bring forth children from the womb and to care for it and nurture it is going to be beset with great difficulty and pain. Adam is going to receive the curse in his calling too. And here's what his calling is. Just like the woman's calling was to bring forth life from the womb, his was to bring forth food from the ground. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. With the curse, God introduces futility, frustration, and pain into our work. And for Adam, this work, this calling to bring forth bread from the ground, now it's not going to just bring forth bread, it's also going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Now our work from this point onward, though it is still good and created prior to the fall, it is now afflicted with frustration, occasional futility, fruitlessness, difficulty, pain, and so on. And I could go around every single guy in here and you could tell me exactly how this plays out at some level in your work even today. When I was a window cleaner, I don't see them out here. I don't see storm windows out here. They must just be in the East Coast or out in Kentucky. But storm windows are a set of windows that go outside of your regular windows, right? So you got a regular set of double hung windows, and then you got a storm window that sits outside that double hung, right? And you can lift them up and down just like you would a double hung, and you can get air in and so on, and they have screens and so on. But I tell you what, they were a pain in the neck to clean when I was cleaning windows. And I would charge, I think it was even more than double. So if I charge like $7 for a double hung, I'm charging you $20 for a set of storm windows, because you'd had to pull out one pane, set it here, clean it, take the other one out, clean it, put it back in, close it, clean out the tracks, all that stuff, and then go to the double hung. But you had to do that in an order because you couldn't get to the other side of the double hung unless you took these out in order. So then you had to go around the house and so on. Well, and not only that, but storm windows had this great ability to collect all kinds of garbage. And so you're cleaning out and vacuuming out. And sometimes these storm windows are so old that you can barely get them out of the tracks. And I tell you, I developed the habit of saying, thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles, as I'm pulling out these storm windows, working on these windows. Why? Because I was experiencing the reality of the fall. These things were hard. It was difficult. Yes, we'd finally complete the house and the project, and we'd be done, and we could walk away with satisfaction of a job well done. And it was a good job, but there are definitely thorns and thistles that I experienced. And I just remember that to this day, just standing there, clunk, 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 thorns and thistles. And finally it came out, and occasionally we'd break them and had to pay for it. But anyways, but that's what the curse introduced. And so we might have a dim view of work because of how Satan has wrought a misunderstanding of God's character in our hearts, but also because work is beset with difficulty. It's hard. God has actually cursed us. Now, remember how I said that God made us and designed us at the very core of who we are to be workers? He now curses us at that very calling. Can you believe that? Why does he do that? Why would he do such a hard and harsh thing? Well, to make us long for a redeemer, right? And long for a new heavens and a new earth and new resurrection bodies and so on. But we do have to concede that this fall has happened, and that it does afflict our work. So we may have a dim view of work because of Satan, who loves to twist God's character before our eyes, because the work is frustrating, and because we have our own sin which twists and perverts God's good gift. And let's end with this. One way God's gift of work can be misused is when it becomes a supreme source of identity and an idol. And I'm sure all of us would confess, maybe even presently, we struggle with that very thing. A man may work for the primary reason to become rich or to anchor all of his identity in his work, and he may give an inordinate amount of work to the neglect of other vital aspects of his discipleship, like wife and family and friends and church and worship and ministry, evangelism, and so on. And certainly we see this pressed home in our culture. I see it especially in the Bay Area. There's just this insatiable appetite to work and to actually, frankly, work too much. A right understanding of God's design for work and our identity in Christ will help put work back in its right place and guard it from becoming an idol. But I actually, for this, the remaining sessions, I actually want to focus on the opposite tendency among Christians to view work as a mere means to a so-called more spiritual end. Our tendency to view ordinary work as a mechanic or an accountant or an electrician to be second class to what we might call more spiritual endeavors, like pastoral ministry, serving as a missionary, and so on. When we start to think like this, we've actually created a dichotomy, as I've already noted, that does not exist in Scripture. And it's a dichotomy that Martin Luther and John Calvin gave serious attention to during the Reformation. And that's precisely what I want to address in our second session as we develop a biblical theology of work. So let me pray over what we just learned here, ask God to press it home to our hearts, and then we will take a break and then we'll move on to the next session. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your goodness, your grace, for the creation of work as a good thing. We've been made in your image, and you are the great and original worker. But the fall has afflicted work, and so we just ask for wisdom as we navigate this challenging topic. I pray that we would have a robust and right view of our work, the joy we're meant to find in it, how we're to conduct ourselves. I pray for a blessing upon what we've just studied and what we're about to study in session 2. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.